beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn to that first chapter of John. All right, by now, I trust that we all are aware of the fact that the first 18 verses constitute what's called commonly the prologue. When you think of a prologue, think of something like the preface to a book. It's supposed to get us ready for something. And these verses, these 18 verses, they confront us with what has to be, in my opinion, the most foundational passage in all of Scripture regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. We're preoccupying ourselves with the doctrinal foundation to everything else that is going to be said and revealed about Him in this gospel. So may I say, the Holy Spirit is never careless in His use of words. It's therefore imperative that we pay very, very close attention to every one of God's words, including the tenses and the parts of the words even, particularly in this prologue. I honestly, friends, cannot think of another portion of Scripture where the perfect grammatical accuracy and the verbal precision play such an obviously important part in the correct understanding and the exegesis of the text, honestly. Not a single word can be altered in the slightest way, particularly not in the first five verses. You can't do that without opening the door to some kind of heresy. If any man's mind wants to somehow be tempted to take some gargantuous leap into unknown territory, or more likely erroneous territory regarding their conception of Christ, we have statements here that function just like divine barriers that will block that kind of hellish effort. If a man could literally enter into this book and take every one of these statements at face value, those statements would literally wall that man in to a completely orthodox Christology. And that's because within this tremendous prologue are the seven distinct sections that I mentioned last week, each section revealing one unique, different aspect of the person and or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first section is found in the first two verses. And then within those two verses, you have, remember, three massive, immense, granite-like propositional truths with regard to Christ. What are those truths? First of all, His pre-existence and His eternality. That fact is actually governed by the imperfect tense of the linking verb that opens up verse 1. That's absolutely crucial to the theology. The second pillar is the fact that He was, remember the word we used, co-evil, E-V-A-L. He was co-evil with God in an intimate relationship, but as a subsisting, direct personality nonetheless. And then the third principle, the third foundation, is that this distinct personality, called over and over again the Word, was Himself full deity. It's not just that He was with this other entity accurately called God, He was also God Himself. So the second section in the prologue is contained in verse 3. And there we saw how it tells us of the Lord Jesus' relationship to everything else that is not of the same divine nature as His own, namely the creation. All right, now that brings us to the third section, which we'll cover tonight. And I'm marking it as a section because of the repetition of one single word. What I mean by that is in verses 4 through 9, we have reference to the word light, which begins a light slash darkness motif in the gospel. The word light is mentioned seven times between verses 4 and 9. And so as the Word, the Lord Jesus is every man's light. And you'll see that there are bookends that capture this third section. We call it a pericope, for lack of a better word. But notice in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right, now go to the other bookend, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All right, I hope you got an outline on the way in. Let's begin right in verse 4 with this statement that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, according to this text, the ultimate source of whatever genuine light men may have. Now, in verse 4, you'll notice that there are two statements. And if you connect those two statements together, those statements make our very point. If we can understand these two statements, then we'll be able to understand not only something about ourselves, but really something about the entire human race. And whatever God is saying about humanity, that, of course, is still true right into this meeting tonight. All right, so we'll see by extension also that it has a great deal to do with our efforts in evangelism and help to give us an understanding of what it is we're up against and what we're facing. Now, watch how John begins to explain man's relationship to light. He does that by dealing with the fact, first of all, that this life is resident inside the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You see that in verse 4? Notice, in him was life. Now, if you're like me, your mind immediately thinks of spiritual life. Right? It thinks of eternal life. That's where my mind went. But upon further perusal, I discovered that John, in this context, is not speaking about eternal life. Right? He is speaking about physicality. Right? The physicality of human life. Now, think about that. Have you ever tried to define your physical life? At first thought, you think, well, that's easy. But then if you think a little harder, you realize that's pretty hard. The reason that it's so difficult is because physical life really is a mystery, especially to the unsaved mind. Even a small child, though, friends, can distinguish between a living and a non-living thing. A child instinctively knows the difference between animate and inanimate objects. The child can sense the difference between a squirrel scavenging nuts and the tin can that those nuts eventually wind up in the grocery store. The child knows the difference between a real live kitty cat and the picture of a kitty cat in a magazine. The child really doesn't need any education to be able to distinguish between those things that are alive and those things that that do not possess life. Even though you have many of the exact same elements in the periodic table that comprise both living and non-living things. I mean, carbon is carbon. Hydrogen is hydrogen. All right, so what is it that makes one thing alive and another thing lifeless? Well, what from a medical scientific standpoint constitutes life? Well, if you look at Wikipedia, which I absolutely do not recommend, Wikipedia is a wicked thing. I'll stop there. But Wikipedia says this: no universal agreement can be had on a definition of life. And then they'll start talking about electricity and other kinds of nonsense. Well, if you look at something like Mosby's Medical Dictionary, which was, I don't know if it's still the standard for RNs today or not, but it was. The first two words under the entry for life is the energy. According to Mosby, it's the energy that enables organisms to grow and to produce and to absorb and then use nutrients. And in other organisms, to achieve mobility and to express consciousness and demonstrate a voluntary use of the senses. That's Mosby's definition. So, besides being a great mystery, physical life is a peculiar kind of energy that non-living, inanimate things do not have. They don't possess that. And whatever life is, in a physical sense, this passage, the opening of verse 4 in our text, is talking about that residing in the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to him as the source of this life. Now, friends, may I say, he's the one responsible for life, even though even medical authorities and scientists have a hard time defining just what life is. Actually, there are two questions that everybody wants answered. Question number one is, when did life begin? And, of course, the overwhelming majority of our nation has that wrong. If you send your kid to public school, guaranteed they will teach you the wrong answer of that question. The second question is, does it exist anywhere else in the universe? And that's why there's such a fascination even today with UFOs and things of that nature. But with regard to the second question, our passage answers emphatically yes. All right, it even tells us where. And it's right in the text. Notice, in him was life. Reminds me of Psalm 36 and verse 9. It says, for with thee is the fountain of life. Naming God there as the source of life. Its source, life is sourced, and then it springs up from God, God himself. So with regard to the other question, when did life begin? I would say that there are very few biologists that would agree with Scripture and say that, well, life is as old as the Lord himself. That's the correct answer, you see. And what they do instead, of course, is classify things into over 2 million species of living things. Things that range from the tiniest of microbes to the giant squids that still swim in the oceans of the world, along with the blue whales and the towering redwood trees of Northern California. And the common characteristic in all of these living things is that the thing that cannot be said about non-living things is that a living thing is made up of cells. If every one of those cells is a complex molecule called nucleic acid, and it exists in two ways, one of which is something that we call DNA. DNA contains all of the instructions that are required for the development of a cell. Maybe you'll recall when you were in school that you opened your textbook and you saw the picture of that twisted ladder. You saw that in your high school textbook, all right? How does an asparagus cell know you plant a seed in the ground? How does it know to produce another asparagus? Well, the answer is in the DNA. How does a buffalo cell know how to only become a buffalo and not a wildebeest? The answer is in the DNA. But the unbelieving mind refuses to deal with that question, when did all of this begin? The best that they can do is talk about electricity, like Wikipedia, some kind of chemical evolution that produced a series of spontaneous chemical reactions until one-time lightning accidentally hit this cocktail, and producing this amazing bang, this combustion, which resulted in the first biological molecules. Can you believe it? We even have television shows called Big Bang Theory that promote this kind of wickedness. Now, I've gone through all of that just to illustrate the point that there are two great divides that Bible deniers cannot bridge. And I'm talking, first of all, about the huge chasms that exist between nothing and something. How does one get from nothing to something? I mean, you can talk about gases that got stuck by electricity, you know. But where did the gas and the electricity come from, you see? That's where Wikipedia falls hugely short. How do you go from nothing to something? And then how do you go from a non-living thing to a living something? Well, the answer to the first great divide, nothing and something, is found in verse 3, which we talked about last Lord's Day evening. Christ was already in existence, and everything else came into existence through him. Dia, he was the agency that executed the will of God in the creative process. All right, so that takes care of that. We know how it went from nothing to something. But how did it go from non-living to living? Well, one of the answers is found in our text tonight in verse 4. In him, resident in him, was life. And then the apostle makes this magnificent statement, notice, and the life was the light of men. In other words, the life that was residing in Christ, that in and of itself, in itself is the unique light possessed by human beings. So yes, the life that was resident in Christ, that's been communicated to all living things. But if we're going to narrow that down to humanity, then know this. The life that's resident in Christ, that constitutes man's light. And now let me explain. That's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? Even the secular Christ haters, friends, they recognize that human life is utterly unique from every other kind of life. They can be, you know, any number of different persuasions of evolutionists. But they still recognize, they'll place it within their evolutionary timetable. But they'll still say that human life is unique from every other kind of life. In other words, there's nothing else on the earth that is quite like you and I. Somebody has said that if it were possible, you could take the DNA in just one of us. All right, let's use any one of us as an example. With all of the infinite instructions that every one of our personal DNA has, and that if you unraveled it like that ladder in your high school textbook, it would extend from here to Pluto, which is the farthest planet in our solar system, back to Earth again 15 times. That's the DNA manual in just one human being. Here to Pluto and back 15 times. You see, friends, even these unbelievers realize that there's something very unique about the human makeup. And this thing is called heredity. Heredity is where we transfer the makeup of some of our DNA to someone else. But our text says that the life first was in Jesus Christ, and that that life was the light of men. So what is it that we have that's not true of any other living thing that human beings have, that no other living thing has? Well, it's not necessarily our size or our shape or our strength or our speed or lack of speed or whatever. Friends, there are animals, there's even plants in some cases, that actually could be said, in my opinion, to exceed us in certain categories. Friends, the difference has to do with our minds, and some might add, as tripart individuals, our spirit. And that's what John is talking about in verse 4, that element, that part of us. The thing that distinguishes you from an ape is not necessarily your posture or that you can use sophisticated tools, all right? It's that our life, the life that we possess, has light in it. Now, from a scriptural standpoint, what does that consist of? Now, I could actually say a lot of things, but I'm just going to limit it to two, okay? First of all, human life is capable of self-consciousness. All right, you and I have an ability that our beloved cat does not have, okay? You and I can literally project ourselves outside ourselves and evaluate what we're seeing or what we think we see, both on the exterior and the interior. Our cat cannot do that, all right? The cat has never once complained of a bad hair day, ever once, all right? In fact, your pet couldn't care less how it looks. It's never once looked in the mirror, except to bark at the mirror, you see. He will never want to spend any time in that area. And if it could see its matted hair in the mirror, he wouldn't care, all right? Because your pet has no ability to reflect upon itself in the venal way that we do. But you and I have something that our pets do not have. And we'll call it, for lack of something better to call it, self-awareness. In fact, nothing else in the earth that is alive has self-awareness. And that's what leads to something called a moral conscience or moral consciousness. So our ability to project ourselves outside of ourselves and look back in and evaluate is what gives to us this ability to make moral judgment about right and wrong, at least in one area. In fact, the Bible even has a term for it, all right? It's called a conscience. Your conscience can either accuse you or excuse you, depending on what it sees. And may I say once again, dogs cannot universally agree that a thing is wrong. They don't have a sense of morality. But we do. All men have a sense of moral consciousness because human life is unique. It's the most unique thing in the earth. It's capable, like no other living thing is, of self-consciousness. And then the second thing is that human life is capable of God consciousness. It has self. We have self-consciousness and we have God consciousness. All right? And so these things are connected. Unique man is aware of himself, and he's therefore able to make moral evaluations. And that's why any thinking person, friends, even a Muslim, can be repulsed by, say, a Saddam Hussein, right? But even beyond that, just as one animal can recognize another after its own kind, right? Do you ever see that? When your dog sees another dog, you're walking your dog sees another dog across the street, what do? They strain at the leash, they bark, they try to get at each other, they recognize that guy's got four legs just like I do. They're able to make that connection, okay? A man who's made in the image of God instinctively understands, just like a dog understands that's a dog, we as people understand that God exists, you see, that he's not an animal, that he's not some creeping thing. All right, we are the only living things on the earth that have God awareness. Nothing else does. Not an animal, not a plant, not anything else that's alive. Not an insect. Okay? That's why right in the first chapter of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." What do you call that? The image of God. Okay? Next chapter, chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That explains how we have all of the same chemical elements as a non-living thing. Non-living things are made of the same elements that we're made out of. But God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, of his very own life. Okay? That's what John's saying. In Christ was this life that breathed life into our first parent, into Adam and Eve. And man became a living soul. All right, so this is John's commentary on Genesis 2:7. Solomon says in Proverbs 20, in verse 27, "The spirit of man, which came from God, is the candle of the Lord." Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Now, I hate to use this woman, Helen Keller, as an illustration because she didn't end well. She died, as far as we know, in a cult. Helen Keller, you know at least part of her story. She was born in 1880, and she's not 18 months old before she becomes both deaf and blind. And because of that, she's also mute, which means, of course, she's unable to speak. She's mute due to the fact that she has none of the normal means of how you and I learn. When Helen Keller was 7 years old, a woman named Ann Sullivan took a special interest in her, and she began to write the names of objects on the palms of Helen Keller's hands. And so Ann Sullivan used Helen Keller's sense of touch and feel, you see. Well, Helen's father took her to the Boston pastor, Phillips Brooks. And Helen Keller kept having these meetings with Phillips Brooks in the hope that Brooks would be able to teach her about God. Phillips Brooks actually published a book later that recounts the correspondence that took place between the two of them. And in this book, Phillips Brooks tells of the day that the light broke through to Helen Keller. Right? And later on, when Helen Keller was writing fluently in Braille, she recorded this, and I quote her, "I have always known about him, but I didn't know his name." That's deaf, dumb, and blind. All right, now how did Helen know? I can guarantee you an ape would never have known, no matter how many reps you gave it. You can sit an ape in front of you and teach it, "Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ." You can say it a million times, the ape still won't get it. But you can take a deaf, blind, mute, who all her life has lived in utter soundless darkness, and she could give that kind of testimony. And then later on again in her life, Helen wrote this, I'm quoting, "It seems to me that there is in each one of us a capacity to comprehend the impressions and emotions which have been experienced by mankind from the very beginning. It's a sort of sixth sense, a soul sense," is how she, Helen Keller, termed it. Very good terminology, I think. All right, and that is exactly what John is explaining here in John 1:4. Where does this innate knowledge of God come from that renders men without excuse? This is what Paul develops into its full maturity in the first, second, and third chapter of Romans. Where does that come from, this innate knowledge of God, the fact that men are born with this knowledge? Well, our text says what? It comes from the life of Jesus Christ, a life that is imparted to every man according to verse 9. Everybody gets this. All right? It's not talking about salvation. It's just talking about this light. Let's just leave the word for what it is for now. All right, now, friends, if that's true, how is it that there are so many multitudes that the vast majority of the world never, in all of the days of their born flesh, ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Well, it's almost as if John says, I was hoping you would ask that, because he provides the answer in verse 5. Okay? See verse 5? There has raged a historical conflict between that light and the named second party that is listed in verse 5. All right, so notice as our second point then on your outline that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provides a light which is nevertheless shining in darkness. Okay, you can see that for yourself. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness. Really a very fascinating scientific statement in and of itself. But I want to know what that means. Light shining in darkness. Does the darkness invade or does the light invade? What actually happens here? Well, the best thing to do is just let John explain his own illustration. John is using this metaphorical language on purpose to help us. Okay? You would think that everyone would just believe. I mean, did you ever think about that? Why come John 3:16 is so easy? How come people just, they don't want to hear it? Why do they act like you're their, like you just killed their mother when you tell them John 3:16? I mean, why won't they believe John 3:16? How come when somebody holds up a John 3:16 in the end zone, the cameras are, get the camera off of that? How can men be condemned for not believing in Christ? Well, friends, because whenever men are confronted with light, they do something. Okay? The Bible, what the Bible says that they do is they recoil and they retreat back into the darkness. All men are like roaches. Right? I lived in the southwest of the United States for many years, actually. And roaches are just, they were just a part of life. They just were. Even if your house was clean, you're going to see a roach from now and then. And what you find out about roaches is they love darkness. That's how men are. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, you'll see it. In verse 19, Jesus says, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So the reason that men are condemned is that when they are confronted with light, instead of embracing it, instead of being grateful for it, instead of capitalizing on it, they recoil like roaches back into the nooks and crannies of the kitchen, you see. That's what men do. And they do that, they all have the sense that their deeds are wicked. All men have within them, innately, a sense of moral consciousness. And they recoil because even though someone else may not know about them, they know about themselves. And they don't like being exposed. They know the things that they love, the things that they cherish, the things that would be taboo if anybody else knew. And they have a violent hatred toward anything that will expose them for what they are. And the thing that they retreat into, John gives a name to. What's the name that John gives to the thing that men retreat to in verse 5? Darkness. All right, that's where they can escape. In darkness, that's where you avoid any further exposure of your wickedness. That's the realm that men prefer. They prefer the realm to which evildoers think they are safe, all right, and to where they can accomplish their dirty work undercover. Every man thinks of himself as an undercover agent, okay, undercover. He doesn't want his cover blown. So, beloved, let there be no misunderstanding concerning what John is wanting us to understand in these two verses of the prologue, okay, when he uses this word darkness. And the contrast cannot be missed. He's going to continue to develop this light-darkness motif clear down through the prologue. Now, in Johannine theology, darkness is the realm in which men hide because of their evil deeds. So historically, that light that John says is within every man, the light that renders every man conscious of God, as well as being conscious of the subsequent accountability that goes with that knowledge, that light, beloved, that's been shining since the day that man fell and landed in this realm of darkness, which Adam and Eve had not previously known. But still, I need to know, where is this darkness? Well, that's where we need the expanded Pauline explanation that's found primarily in Romans 1 and 2. Those two chapters make it exceedingly clear that though every man knows in his heart that there is a God, that those people nevertheless refuse to glorify him as God. He's instead completely ungrateful. That's the attitude that takes front and center stage in his vile heart. He's become vain in his imaginations to the degree, Paul says, that his foolish heart was darkened. So Paul and John are saying the same thing about men. All right? Do we understand then that the darkness into which men retreat, where's the location of it? Where can you, I mean, if you had a map, point me to the darkness, where is it? It's inside the very souls of the human being. That's where the darkness is. The darkness is inside, it's interior. It's in the warp and the woof of all human beings, without exception. Save the Lord Jesus, of course. It isn't just that they don't come to church anymore. That's the symptom. Okay? It's just that they trade attendance for a day in front of television. You know, that's the result of it. That have rather have a night at the bar than have a night in God's house, you see. It's that their spirit retreats back to that gloomy chamber that is never confronted with truth. They're hiding from the Lord, hiding from truth. And they retreat to that darkness. There's in the soul of every man a part of him that is utterly uncomprehending. And that's what Ephesians 4:18 says, right? Ephesians 4:18 says, man's understanding is darkened. All right, Paul says there that man is alienated from the life of God. Did you hear every word? Alienated from the life of God. Men are detached from the fullness of this light, the very light that John says is resident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So John and Paul are saying the exact same thing. Only John's statement is greatly abbreviated from Paul's. And friends, that's why there are today entire populations of people who carry with them a strong antagonism to the very life and light that's in them. They carry this struggle, this conflict between the light that's shining from the life that they have that tells them about right and wrong and about their accountability to God, that fights against this other dark side of them that wants to suppress and to hold all that evidence down in unrighteousness. That's what Paul says men do. They have the truth, but what they do is they hold it. Suppress is the word there. They suppress it away from them in unrighteousness. All right, so what am I saying? I'm saying that humanity functions as a vast network to keep light from shining. It's like light is trying to pop out of a box, you know. It's like it has an energy within itself, and it kind of tips the lid and wants to come out of that box. But humanity, the world, sits on the box and refuses to let it penetrate. You say something righteous, stop talking like that. Don't say such things. Or then there'll be some other accusation. Friends, may I say, what you see and read in the news every day is a vast conspiracy to permanently extinguish light. It really is. And listen, these people are not necessarily fanatics, okay? They're normal people. And all they're doing is functioning exactly in perfect context of what the scripture indicates about the condition of their fallen humanity, as that humanity is fleshed out on a daily basis. Do you realize that? The whole world functions in unison with the devil and his demons to keep the light from shining. That's why our task is so formidable, to say the least. I mean, you try to teach, just go to a public school and try to teach the three basic truths that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, and just in verse 1. Go to any public school in America and see what happens to you. What's taught every day instead is some spontaneous combustion of gases by electricity that created living molecules, which occurred in some titanic bang. That's allowed. That's what your kids will learn in public school. That darkness can be perpetuated. But to try and shine any light, that is a great titanic offense. In fact, there's a whole slew of Americans that can't bear any longer to have "In God We Trust" on our coinage or on our dollar bills. Notice the last phrase in verse 5. The darkness comprehended it not. It's not that it was too hard for them, friends. They already knew. Okay? It's not that the information was too hard. You know, it's not like they're in school and I just can't grasp the material. It's not that. That's not it. The statement there is they refused to comprehend it. They wouldn't do it. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, men refused to recognize him for who he was, much less understand the reason why he came. But this is a very, very fascinating word, this word here, kata lambano. It means to hold something down. All right, it's actually used another way right here in John's gospel. It means to seize something, and that word appears, if you want to turn over to John 8 and verse 4, where the scribes and Pharisees claimed that they had taken this woman in adultery. That's our same word there, the word taken. And so this idea of seizing something, it came also to mean an intellectual apprehension. And that's how we got our translation, the darkness comprehended it not. That's how the evolution of the language came to be. But I want to show you just one other way that the word is used. And once again, it's right in John, and it occurs in this context of the discussion on light and darkness. Right? The word can also mean to overtake or to overcome something. And you find it in John 12, if you'll turn over there real quick. And verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness," now here it is, kata lambano, and it's translated, "come upon, lest darkness overtake you, lest the darkness seize you," or overcome you is the idea, okay? So I believe that we can understand the phrase to mean that man's rejection and enmity against the light of the world nevertheless didn't prevent that light from shining, okay? Darkness, did it comprehend it? Absolutely not. It hasn't comprehended the light, but neither has it been successful totally in overcoming the light either. That's why you're here tonight. So here's the wonderful truth that is just as much the case today as when the Lord Jesus came and entered into this great conflict in human flesh. Friends, the text, the tense, so important, man. I know it's a lot, but it's the tense of the word comprehended covers all of human history. In other words, nobody comprehended it without help from God. See, it's written in our text as a fact for all time. In other words, if there's a year 2560, that'll still be the case. All right? It's written as a fact for all time. In other words, not ever in all of human history has this vast network called humanity, this network of human darkness, has it ever completely overcome the light that is in men? Because God has saved some. Did you know that the same year that Darwin published The Origin of Species, he published that in 1859, that same year a great revival broke out on both sides of the Atlantic. But prior to that, Darwin boarded a ship named the Beagle, and he set sail down the east coast of South America. That was actually significantly before 1859. That was 1834 Darwin did that. He was an apostate seminary student. And as Darwin came to the southern tip of the continent, he came into contact with these people that he would write were not human. He wrote in great detail how they dyed their skin red with this indelible ink. And they had this streaming, unkept, uncut hair that was just matted, you know. And how they possessed this greasy skin and their voices. They had these discordant voices and gestures that were violent and animal-like and lacking any kind of dignity that would be appropriate for a human being. And Darwin's conclusion was that these were unbroken savages, more amusing than any monkey. Quoting him, he wrote, "One could hardly make oneself believe that they are fellow creatures placed in the same world." And Darwin's conclusion was that they actually weren't human at all. They were some kind of in-between life form. Now, we actually sent missionaries to those very people, and the darkness did not overcome that light. Some of those savages came to Christ, actually. And the Bible says that there will be people, human beings, from every tribe and tongue and nation in glory. There won't be any specter or sector of the earth left out of that. And that really gives great hope to missions in any time. People come to church every week, friends, with something in their heart that condemns them. It condemns what they do and warns them of their accountability before God. And let me assure you that they cannot quench that voice with alcohol, with drugs. They can't smoke it out of their system. Because the source of that light is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who came to give his life so that men can have eternal life. But the whole thing hangs on whether men will respond to that light or whether they will continue to recoil from it because they love evil more than they love light. Now, all this gets into the deeper discussion that we've been having on Wednesday night with regard to depravity and human freedom versus the divine sovereignty of God. It becomes a much more complicated discussion. But here we have the bare-bone basics, I think, of why all men are responsible and why they're accountable and why God is just to punish them. Men need to cry out to God, even in this late hour, and do it wholeheartedly. They need to at least admit that the conscience that's bothering them is right. Is right. They are without God and without hope in the world. And so what do they need to do? Well, first of all, you see, even this light is inherent in every man. But in addition to that, the Holy Spirit is trying to woo them to Christ. But they need to at least first respond to the light that they already have. Come to the light. Because the light of the world is Jesus. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the simplicity of your word and yet still the so obvious profundity of it. Thank you for these metaphors that teach us. Thank you for the truth that's contained within them. Thank you that, Lord, you intervened in our sad, sorry situation. And while we were not comprehending the light that we had in us, you broke through our darkness and caused us to believe the message of the gospel, allowing us to see the beauty of the Son of God and convicting us of our sins. Thank you for that. Thank you for the Gospel of John, which so eloquently and beautifully teaches us exactly what the deal was. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.